Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, page 1 in the Pew Bible. So we'll be doing a survey of Genesis 1 to 3 this morning, and if you can get there, we won't turn anywhere else. Not outside of Genesis, at least. This morning, we return to our series on manhood and womanhood, where we're taking a few weeks to explore some of the basic teachings from Scripture on what God says about being men and women in His world. Given the fact that each of you are either male or female, and given the fact that you live in a culture that is as confused as ever on the most basic aspects of reality, it seemed wise and useful for us to give a crash course from Scripture on what it means, again, to pursue manhood and womanhood according to God. So many of you have already been through several messages on this. And now that we're turning toward the women, we've done pursuing manhood, now we're pursuing womanhood. There were a few observations that I thought would be worth noting. As I thought about making that transition from manhood to womanhood, there are a few things I think you ought to be aware of just in making this kind of a switch. When it came to the men, it seemed like everything that I said, I was expected to say. It seems like people generally know what needs to be said to men from Scripture. And when it's said, people mainly rejoice. Maybe some men are like, don't bring that up again. But it's not like anyone's shocked that's our view. So when you say men are to be leaders, people typically rejoice and say, that's right, men should be leaders. They should be lovers. They should be providers. They should be protectors. I didn't have anyone come up to me and go, you really think men should be leaders? That's unbelievable to me. You think men should provide spiritually and physically for their families? That is so barbaric. No one said that, at least not out loud. Of course, there are probably some minor points here and there that may have been new to you or maybe a new application or two. But on the whole, the Bible's pretty clear on what men are supposed to be and do, and people typically know what to expect. And if you don't at least say that, there's problems. But that's not the case for women that I've found, at least in my experience. For example, when I started thinking through what topics ought to be covered for womanhood, pretty much everything is controversial. I mean, I made a list of things I want to address, and the only thing I can think of that people are like, that's right, is when you say women are created in God's image. After that, it's a free-for-all. There's people who will hear what we'll say, and they'll go, you really believe that? The Bible doesn't really say that, does it? Or they'll say something like, I know the Bible says that, but you've got to understand it doesn't really mean that. It seems like when it comes to the issues of womanhood, there's so much more confusion and ignorance mixed in with rebellion and passion that there is such a powder keg and potential for confusion, for offense, for all sorts of chaos. Just test your own heart. If I said, hey, this Sunday, I'm going to preach on men being leaders, would that be met with the same attitude as if I said, I'm going to teach on women being workers at home? Even in our church, I'm not sure that's met with the same enthusiasm as everyone would meet the first one with. Immediately, using a phrase like workers at home for women puts you in some kind of Puritan age that should be long past due expiration. A view like that is so foreign to our modern senses that people assume the Bible doesn't say that, or there's no way you still believe that stuff. And that's only one example, and I'm telling you, but besides a few basic things, like I said, women are created, and women are created in God's image. It's like after that, people are really interested in what you think the Bible says about women. This causes a lot of things in Scripture to actually go unaddressed in the church. I thank the Lord that we have a church that is largely excited to just hear what God says. If that offends me as I listen to it, the overall temperature of our church is, hey, I'll be quick to repent. I give you all the benefit of the doubt in that. But that's not the attitude of everyone. And I know it's not the attitude of everyone even in this room. For instance, just last night, I was with people from another stream of Christianity, another denomination, and someone said, what are you preaching on tomorrow morning? And so I explained what I'm preaching, and literally they said, you're brave. It's like, well, if I had said that about the men, they would have been like, that's right. Again, they would never say that about the other. So why is it that we say this about the women? Why is it that we have these expectations and reactions to manhood that are so different from womanhood? And I think it's a mixture of at least two things. One is this almost imperceptible now domination of feminist thought. It's taken over our society. It's radically changed so much of where you live that it has completely crept into churches and changed things that you're even unaware they've changed in churches that you love. Policies and procedures and practices that go on in churches that it would have never happened 100 years ago. And some people hear that and go, good, we're progressing. Not everything's good to progress in. And so it's a mixture of this dominating worldview of feminism that's come in several different waves. I think they're up to like four waves now. And overall, it has left this change in the biblical worldview that people just don't realize how at odds with Scripture they are on so many basic things with women. Mixed with that, so a second thing, is the fact that women's sins just aren't addressed at all or in the same way as men's sins in the church. If they are spoken about, which is rare, they're spoken about in ways that show hesitancy or timidity or at least front-loaded with an apology. When men need to be corrected, it's easy to expect a pastor to be a drill sergeant, and that's totally acceptable. You men are losers. Buck up, get out of here, go work, and you just move on with your day. But when it comes to the women, it's like, well, you know, I want to be careful here. I know I'm not a woman, so I don't. And it's just, it gets qualified to death. In an article written just this week, I was so thankful this came out, but Founders Ministry wrote an article this week talking about the very same thing I'm trying to tell you about. And the author said this, in contemporary evangelicalism, just if you're not familiar, that's us, okay? There is an unspoken rule that male-coded sins must be confronted aggressively, while female-coded sins are to be swept under the rug. The result is a selective silence that trains young women to assume that their feelings are inherently virtuous and that Scripture is concerned only with the sins of men. Pulpits thunder against besetting sins of young men, and rightly so. So please don't hear me saying, we should just take it easier on the men. That's not the point. Pulpits thunder against the besetting sins of young men, and rightly so. But the same level of concern is almost never directed toward a growing number of young Christian women who have embraced extreme progressive positions that reject biblical authority and reshape the moral imagination of the church. The article, I commend it to you. Just go to Founders Ministry website. You'll see it on the front page. It goes into detail on how there's this overwhelming sweep of liberalism among women in general, but especially women in the church. And the concern is it's going largely unaddressed. Again, just think of your own heart. If I announce another topic, if I say, oh, we need to learn how men can love their wives. Again, that's met overall with, ooh, that's good. That'd be a good Valentine's Day sermon. And then if I say, well, we should also learn how women should be subjecting themselves to their husbands. It's like, I don't really like that word subject. Can you use submit, which is just kind of a translational difference? Or let's just get rid of that word submit altogether, please. So it's my opinion that this combination has happened and put us in this position. Views of manhood and womanhood from Scripture have been corrupted in more ways than any of us realize, and churches are largely unwilling to deal with the sins of the female type of human, which makes me excited to get to it. Not to stick it to you women, that's not the point. But to say, let's address what we need to be addressing. Let's not shy away. We didn't do it with the men. Let's not do it with the women. No one gets a free pass. I'm excited to look at a few basics regarding womanhood. Of course, it helps women to learn what God says about you, but it also helps men to know how to encourage you. It helps young women to know what to strive and aim at. It helps young men to know what to look for in a godly woman. And so the Lord, my prayer is that He would help us with all these things as we go through this particular section of this series. That God would give you a biblical worldview of womanhood from Scripture, both male and female would have that, and teach you how to live, and that, again, the men would be able to encourage their daughters, their wives, their sisters in Christ towards biblical womanhood. This is not just a series for women. God cares about these things in such a way. I don't know if you noticed it in my prayer, but I was praying from Titus 2. And in Titus 2, there's a connection between the way young women deal with loving their husband and children, working at home, and being subject to their husbands, that Paul tells Titus, if that doesn't happen the right way, the word of God gets slandered. And so that's what's at stake. While many churches are dismissing Scripture in order to not slander women, we are doing our best to speak the truth about men and women in order for God's word to not get slandered. And so for our good and God's glory, we turn to this idea of pursuing womanhood. And this morning, I have one simple goal in mind. I just want to survey Genesis 1 to 3. Those three chapters, we'll go through and we'll pluck out a few observations. And the reason for this is because all the passages you wonder about, all the passages we will and you want me to get to, we will get to them, but I want you to notice when we do how much they rely on Genesis 1 through 3. The theology gathered from Genesis 1 to 3 is so often explicitly or implicitly sometimes, but mostly explicitly referenced in those New Testament passages that we have questions about. And so we want to survey Genesis 1 to 3 to gather a few things about basics regarding men and women, but particularly in the future looking at womanhood. So these are our two simple points. If you can remember this, you can remember basic complementarianism, is that number one, women are created equal with men, and number two, women are created different than men. So women are created equal with men, and women are created different than men. And we start with point number one, women are created equal with men. And this begins in verse 26. Verse 26, notice, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they... So I have to pause you. Notice the reference to man is a plural reference because he references they. So like manhood, like meaning humanity. So let us make man in our image according to our likeness so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. So here you see God's initial charge to mankind in general, both male and female. He's addressing humanity here, not just Adam in particular, not just Eve in particular, but them, both. He says in verse 26, let us make man, which again is a reference to humans, not just the man, Adam. And I'll show you this. Look over at chapter 5. We'll stay in Genesis, but look at chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. He created them, male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So you can go back to Genesis 1, but Genesis 5:2 makes it clear what is obvious in Genesis 1. This reference to man can have a reference to the man, Adam, but it can also, depending on context, reference the humans, that kind of man. It's similar to if I looked at you this morning and said, hey, guys, how are y'all doing? No one would be like, are you referring only to the guys in here? Like the guys, or like, are we all guys? And yeah, there's a collective sense I can say that. And so similarly, in Genesis 1:26, that God makes man in his image, he makes them in his image. It's a plural reference. Notice in verse 26, man gets referenced by they, and so man is they here. In verse 27, man is also a him and them. And so again, the singular reference to the collective, man, a singular reference to the collective, him, and then a plural reference, they. It's all referring to humanity. And him is just another singular reference like man is. So man is male and female. Him is male and female. They are male and female. And so to be a human, according to Genesis 1, is to be either male or female. There's no such thing as a genderless human. There's no such thing as a multi-gendered human. There are humans, and everyone who's in that category of human is either male or female. This is the way God made us. Now that takes us into verse 28, where I want you to be sure to note how God speaks. Now, I know I joke with you sometimes, but it's meant to be taken seriously. It's offensive when you laugh, but it's the you and y'all difference. You can laugh, I'm just kidding. But there's times in Scripture where, because English grammar matters, You're supposed to say you, and it's plural, but you think it's singular, and it gets confusing. So just a simple y'all would help. It's just not going to happen. But in verse 28, what has been man and they and him and them two more times in verse 28 gets paired to plural commands to make the point even further. God blessed them in verse 28, and God said to them, and this is the plural command. So he's not speaking to Adam only. He's not speaking to Eve only. He says, y'all be fruitful. Y'all multiply. Y'all fill the earth. Y'all subdue it. Y'all have dominion. And it continues in verse 29. I'll emphasize it for you. Then God said, behold, I have given to y'all every plant yielding seed. And at the end, it shall be food for y'all. Again, the point is, this is a command for humans made in God's image. Humans that are male or female. So again, the ones being addressed here are being told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule, have dominion, all sorts of language here. You can't limit that to a man's task alone. You can't limit God's creative work to men alone. You can't limit God's making people in his image to men alone. I honestly don't know of anyone who does that. We always have to clarify that for some reason. But men and women are created by God. Men and women are made in God's image. And men and women are addressed with this creation mandate in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. One of the reasons we have to clarify so often, something that I don't know that it gets argued actually anywhere, we say, well, we do believe women are created in God's image. Again, I don't know of anyone saying they're not. But one of the reasons we have to is something I'll deal with more in the second point. It's this presupposition that if you put any differences in submission and authority, then you've inherently made one more valuable than the other. And so people hear that we put a difference in male and women, relationships of authority and submission, and they assume, well, then you must not think they're equal. Again, I'll deal with that more in just a minute, but just so you know, from Genesis 1, we have to admit that men and women are equal. There are ways they're equal, and you have to say that. We gladly say what Scripture says, that they're both created by God. They're both created by God in His image. They're both given the creation mandate here. And so there's an equality that's obvious in Genesis 1, which leads to our second and longer point for the morning, that men and women are different. So first, we've seen how women are equal with men. Secondly, we want to see how women are different than men. Women are different than men. This is the point that modern feminists or egalitarians, and just so you know, egalitarian is, so you have complementarian and egalitarian. Egalitarian is just another name for what they call evangelical feminist. And that's not me picking on people. There's actually a website of evangelicals dedicated to feminism that take on that title. And so when I say feminist or when I say egalitarians, I'm talking about the same thing. They have this presupposition I was telling you about where they see something in Scripture, and because they have this presupposition, it makes them not see it for what it actually says. It's almost like they're blind to it. So for instance, I currently do not need help with reading glasses, okay, at this moment, subject to change, I understand. But if you came into my office, you would see me wearing glasses. Sometimes I forget I have them on because I don't ever think about it, and they don't actually change my vision day to day looking around. They're computer glasses. And so I noticed I was getting headaches as I'm looking at computers and such first world problems. It's like, but when I look at the screen all day, it's, yeah. So I ordered these glasses. I've had them for like 9 years. And so I have them on, and they literally make it where I can't see certain colors in the screen. And that way, my eyes don't hurt when I'm staring at it all the time or whatever. If I take them off, I see things. If I put them on, I can't see them. And that is similar to how this presupposition works, where they think if we're going to say men and women are equal, we've got to say equal in all ways, or at least accessible to all things. We can't put differences in men and women. And they put those glasses on, and you just miss so much of what's said in the Bible, especially Genesis 1 to 3. They hear when we say that wives should subject themselves to their husbands, and Scripture never says husbands should subject themselves to their wives, they hear that as us saying husbands are greater than wives. But let me ask you, just logically thinking, is that same approach taken to other relationships of authority and submission? Are non-pastor Christians less human than pastors in a church? Like, no, no one thinks that. are regular citizens less valuable as humans because they must subject themselves to the rulers in charge over them? Or you think about other tribes in Israel that could not work as priests. Was God saying those other tribes are less valuable as human beings than this tribe because only this tribe has access to the priesthood? Of course not. We know that that's not God's intentions when he sets up this authority structure and relationship with people. He can have equality and differences at the same time, and he does. So I want you to be warned that you will misread all that the Bible says if you demand equal personhood to mean equal design or equal authority or equal opportunities. If you hear the Bible saying different relationships make some inferior to others, you're going to misread what the Bible says and you will commit one of two errors. You will then make the Bible say something it's not, or you'll just reject it altogether. And this is what we see feminists, egalitarians doing, making verses say the opposite of what they actually say. Like, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man becomes, I do permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. They make it say the opposite, so now this message is coming from the pulpit that's not coming from the Bible. Or they just say, Paul was wrong on that. Or, you know what, that was true then, but it's not true now. And they'll just dismiss the Bible in ways that we know is not appropriate. I know that if you love Christ, you don't want to do either one of those things. You want to submit to the Word. You don't want to scrutinize it. You want to thrive with what God has said, the way He made you, rather than distort it and force your own desires on humanity. And so we want to do our best to come to the text with this faith and humility that God requires, to tremble at what God's word said and actually see what it says and means. So picking up with the passage we just looked at, it would be so easy for someone to say, you just said men and women are equal, and you just said they were both given the creation mandate, so how can you put a difference in them in the creation mandate? How can you make the creation mandate sound like a man's job, that there's certain things women can't do, there's certain things they must do, and men aren't supposed to do the same things, and they can do other things? How can you start divvying up relationships when you just said in Genesis 1, they were both commanded to be fruitful, multiply, rule, and subdue? Again, I agree, as I just said, that they are equal. They are both addressed. But it's untrue that both of them being addressed with this command means they both carry out the command in the same way. And I think this is so obvious if you just slow down for a second and think about what we read. There's no way around this, honestly. You just have to get rid of Genesis 1 through 3. Look back at verse 28. Both male and female are being commanded here. And they're being commanded, what's those first three things? Answer just the first one. Both of them are to do what? To be what? Fruitful and to multiply and to... Right, so they're both commanded to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, think to yourself, this isn't an out loud pop quiz, but do men and women play the same roles in those things? Are they even capable of playing the same roles in those things? God commands both men and women to be fruitful and multiply, yet only one can get pregnant. Only one carries the baby. Only one nurses the baby. Again, even carrying out that command, they're both given. They don't have the same role. In fact, they're not even designed to carry out the same role. So that alone shows you being equally responsible to have something accomplished doesn't mean everyone has the freedom and ability to do whatever anyone else is doing. You think about it in another way. Deuteronomy 1:8, God tells all of Israel to go and take the land that's theirs. Again, you read through it and you know they don't all have the same responsibilities. Moses is a certain leader that no one else is. Joshua becomes a leader that no one else is. The elders, the men, the heads of the tribes, the heads of the villages, all that, it kind of trickles down. No one could say, hey, Moses, who do you think you are? I have just as right to do what you're doing because God addressed all of us with this. No, they have a role to play, just like he has a role to play, and God's not designed it for them all to be the same. And so they are, in one sense, equal, but in a very important sense, different. Again, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, just because men and women are both addressed doesn't mean you can flatten them out and make no differences at all. That would be a fatal mistake that is so commonly taken. And so we want to say that men and women are both equal and different. And it's those differences that really get highlighted in Genesis 2. Now, again, before we look at Genesis 2 with those differences, I want you to remember how it functions. It's been a while since we've been there. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 gives us a summary of God making man in his own image. And then we learn in Genesis 2 that that kind of project gets blown up and you learn how he made them and what order he made them. You learn that it took more than just, boom, there they are. So Genesis 2 is enlarging this idea that God made men and women. And in that, we get to see several differences. The first difference is this, verse 7. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. This is the first difference. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. Here you have the creation of man first. The human that God made was not first female, it was male. While the woman is created on the same day, she doesn't come until verse 22. Verse 7, the man is made. Verse 22, the woman is made. And so it is obvious and inescapable that the man was created first, which usually means very little to Western minds like ours. We don't put priority on firstborns in our culture, not typically. But in their culture, they did. In the biblical culture, from beginning to end, it was always emphasized the firstborn was unique. And so to those hearing these words, to those living in this culture where this was written, they would have easily heard Adam being first means something. This is why so much of the Bible makes a big deal out of being the firstborn. It comes up when Jacob goes to bless his children. Look at how Jacob blesses his firstborn and not the others. When it comes to the Passover, look at which child was going to be killed and which ones weren't. This firstborn principle even determined who would get what inheritance in each family and so on. So the firstborn was important and obvious in the Bible. So much so that one of the arguments against what I'm telling you is people go, yeah, but there's exceptions. And I go, I know. And the exceptions are obvious because they are the exceptions. So if I say humans have two arms, you go, no, I know Billy over here. He's got one arm. I know. That's what we call an exception. And the reason he stands out is because normally, humans have two arms. Similarly, you can come up with examples where the firstborn gets reversed, but it's usually explicitly mentioned. So like Jacob and Esau, it's odd that the prophecy is the older will serve the younger. That's unexpected. When it comes to Joseph and his brothers, that's an odd switch there, that Joseph would be given a position not above his brothers. Or David and his brothers, or even Solomon and his brothers. All of those could be pointed to, and they say, see, being first created doesn't mean anything, because so many times in Scripture, the opposite is true. Right, but when the opposite is true, it's spelled out for you, because so often, the majority of time, the firstborn was a really big deal. And to show you we're not making this up, Paul roots one of his commands about women in the church in the fact that man was created first. So again, this isn't something that we're just saying, we see a point here and nobody else does, and we're making it up. 1 Timothy 2, just write it down, but 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And listen to his reasoning. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was formed first and then Eve. There's two reasons he'll give, but the first one is the fact that Adam was made first. And so as you're reading through the creation account, you're meant to pick up on, oh, God made Adam in verse 7 and Eve in verse 22. Man was made first. There's a difference. A second difference is found in how women were created different from men. Look at verse 7 again. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. So God forms the man from dust. He breathes into him this life where he becomes a living being. Now look at verse 21. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, and into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So here you see God formed Adam from the dust. He fashioned Eve, not from the dust, but from Adam's flesh. His side, his rib there, showing you the woman is from the man in a way the man is not from the woman. Again, another difference that we notice, which piggybacks on a third difference, that woman was made for the man in a way that the man was not made for the woman. Look at verse 18. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so God makes it clear, Adam's alone. We know that from reading the text, but then Adam knows it because as he's going through naming the animals, he realizes there's no helper fit for me from these animals. And so God solves that problem by making a helper fit for him or suitable for him. Again, the word him is referenced twice in the Hebrew and it's brought through in the translation I'm using. I will make him or for him a helper suitable for him. To be Adam's helper or man's helper shows that to be male is to be someone who needs help to carry out a command. To be female is to be one who needs to help someone carry out a command. We're learning this from these early chapters in Genesis 1 and 2. So the difference we've seen, these two, this second and third, is the woman is from the man in a way the man's not from the woman. And the woman's for the man in a way the man's not for the woman. It's part of her makeup of being his helper. So she's like the man in a way the animals weren't, but she's different from the man where she can help him in ways that he can't help himself. Or even if God had just made another man, it wouldn't have been as helpful. So she's like him and yet different, which is the point we're trying to make this morning. This is God's design in making her from him and for him. And remember verse 28 of chapter 1, they're both tasked with doing things like making more humans. That's one of the tasks that God gives to them. Adam obviously needs help to do this. He doesn't reproduce by himself. He's not fit to carry a child in his womb. That's not how this works. And so God creates this helper to accomplish that, which she helps in more ways than that. That's just one illustration of how Adam was in need of help. And again, the New Testament references this explicitly to show you, again, we're not just making a big deal out of nothing. The New Testament actually pulls from what I'm telling you to make the point I'm telling you. Again, write it down. We'll visit it later. But 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 9. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So again, we'll get into head coverings and talk about that another time, but notice whatever Paul's teaching there, he's teaching it, basing it in the fact that it's rooted in man did not come from woman, but woman from man. And man was not made for the woman the same way the woman was made for the man. So these points seem to be rooted in Genesis 2 explicitly, which highlights Adam's words and the first recorded words of humans in history. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, "This one, finally, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And so you see Adam recognizing she's from him in a way, and she's like him in a way that's unlike the animals. And so she's made after Adam, first difference. She's made from Adam, second difference. She's made for Adam, third difference. And a fourth difference is in verse 23 again. The man names the woman, not the woman names the man. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, "This one, finally, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man." And so you have Adam here exercising this authority that God has given him. We've seen God name parts of creation. We've seen Adam name animals. You see in Scripture parents naming their children. You do the same thing today. And similarly, we see Adam naming Eve, not the woman naming the man. And notice he even names her after himself in "woe man." The man calls her "woe man" or "woman." To tie in a fifth difference, I want you to see involved in this is when God names humanity, he doesn't name humanity woman. He names humanity man. That was in 5:2. We've already looked at it. So Adam names her woman, showing a clear connection to himself. So in Hebrew, it's he's Ish and she's Isha. You hear the connection. And then in Genesis 5:2, you see that God names the totality of humans as, that's referenced as man. Again, if I addressed you this morning and said, "Hey guys, listen up," you would know how to expect that. It would be inappropriate and unexpected for me to say, "Hey, ladies." You would think I'm directly addressing ladies because people don't reference mixed crowds with feminine terms. Now, again, I know in our day we're trained to be allergic to this and go, you can't call women. It's like, okay, let me relieve you of this cultural burden that's being loaded on your back. Biblically, you can see that God gives masculine names to groups that include men and women. It is okay. Now, it's also okay if you want to say, hey, guys and girls, that's fine. You don't have to say it one way or the other. But you can't forbid this masculine reference to a plural group of mixed men and women. And our natural reaction is to go, yeah, that's right. We know that. And it's because it was ingrained in us from creation. And so all of this is helping us survey Genesis 1 and 2 and see similarities, see differences, so that we can lay a foundation to see why the rest of Scripture says what it does about men and women. And I think, if I'm counting correctly, we're on a sixth difference. I hope that's right. If not, just number it correctly. I'll be okay. I want you to notice for a sixth difference, who gets addressed by God first. Look back at verse 2:16. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden, you, that is not y'all, that is you, singular, you may surely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Those are all singular there, every single one of them. So when it says he addressed the man, no, he's talking to the man, Adam. He gives it singular commands there. Which we know when the woman's made, he'll now be responsible to teach her what God said. And so we see a difference in the fact that God addresses the man, tells him what he is to do, what he's not to do, and lays on him this responsibility to then teach the woman that will be created in just a few moments later, down from verse 7 to verse 22. You know Adam did that as well because she knew the rules that were given to her by God through the man. Now, if you keep reading down to verse 24, we notice a seventh difference worth mentioning. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, notice the text singles out from among humans, the male. The man is to leave his father and mother to start this new family unit, showing what we talked about when we addressed men, initiation. The man has initiation on his part to initiate this new family. I'm leaving mine. I'm coming with her to make our own family unit now. Again, we're just noticing these differences, and the text says that men do something here that it doesn't say the women do. Now, for an eighth, and I think final difference. I am certain we could find more. There's some I did skip just because it makes it too long. But for an eighth difference, I want you to notice the one God rebukes first. As you keep reading through chapter 2, and we'll get to chapter 3 in our series on Genesis 1 through 11 eventually, you see in chapter 3, the serpent goes to the woman first. I do think it's likely that there's intention shown there. The serpent goes to the woman. So humans are supposed to rule over creatures, and this creature comes to sway them, and husbands are to lead their wives, and the creature comes to sway the woman, and there's no regard for what Adam's supposed to be doing or saying in there. And so I do see this upheaval of the creation order in that. We'll get to that later. But notice, there's no question on this. So it's debatable if what I'm telling you there is legitimate or not. Maybe the serpent just talked to her because he talked to her, okay? What's not debatable is who sinned first. The text makes it clear that Eve is the one talking with the serpent. Eve is the one who's deceived. Eve is the one who takes the fruit and eats the fruit and gives it to her husband who, yes, verse 6, is with her. Again, we'll have to get to that. But clearly, Eve eats first. And yet, God doesn't address her first. You would think if all things are equal, there's no difference in authority and submission, there's no difference in the way they relate to one another, then when she sinned first, she should get treated differently first and get the brunt of this, because read the story, she's the one who clearly sinned first. But look at verse 9. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And again, that's singular. Where are you? God knows about their sin, and he comes straight for Adam first. Yahweh says to the man, where are you? Holding the man accountable first, showing a priority of responsibility in their relationship on the man. Adam was meant to be the leader here. Adam was meant to be the lover, provider, protector, but he failed. Adam can't hide that he failed. He can't even hide physically from God as he turns to run and hide. Yes, God does. He will get to the woman, but first he goes for the man. And this priority is confirmed when you read in the New Testament. Jesus is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 11. Romans chapter 5, you see that all humanity is sinful in Adam, not sinful in Eve. Again, she ate first. If all things are equal, we ought to be sinful in Eve. Why is Adam a representative in a way she's not? Well, it's because that's the way God designed him to function. Eve is not the one that we're united to. It's Adam in Romans 5. In Adam, all sinned, Romans 5:12 says. The reason sin is universal among all humans is because of Adam, not Eve. Until you are by faith united to Christ, you are united to him, not her. This is what we need to highlight, because we are not in Eve in the same sense that we are in Adam when he sins. Eve is not the head of the human race like Adam is. Christ is not called a last Eve like he's called a last Adam. And so that's another difference, that God rebukes the first Adam because he and Eve are different in their marriage and in their responsibility, their roles of authority and submission. And so with those eight differences made clear, my prayer is that you would start to understand why we make it so important to emphasize the similarities. You don't want to abuse those or overlook them. But you also have to emphasize the differences to understand why God says what he says. And that's one of my goals. I'll go into more detail on this next week. But that you would gather a theology from Scripture where you learn the principles that are being taught, but you also listen to the explicit commands that are being taught. And from that, learn to function in society in our day. And so we've got to say, as Scripture says, that men are both equal and different. And this point is clearly established before the fall. Again, you're going to misunderstand the Bible if you misunderstand this point, because so often one of the responses to what I'm saying is, well, no, I agree, and I'm the objector here. So I'm saying, I agree that relationships are different now, there's authority and submission now, but that came because of the fall. Before then, we were totally equal. The fall is where this came from, and now in Christ, we're liberated from that, we're back all equal again. And that totally misunderstands what we've just surveyed this morning. The problem with that is then you'll see verses about authority and submission and say, but in Christ they don't count. So this is where you get that misuse of Galatians. Well, I know you say that wives should do this with husbands or women should do this in the church, but doesn't Galatians 3 say in Christ we're all equal, there are no male and female anymore? That's coming from a person who doesn't get Galatians 3 and doesn't get the fact of what was established before the fall. The authority of a husband over a wife was not caused by the fall. It was complicated by the fall. The need for a wife to subject herself to a husband was not caused by the fall. It was frustrated by the fall. So the fall is not where this started. It's where it started to get problematic. And so restoration in Christ is not a release from these things. It's growing to do these things like we were created to do. And so both male and female are currently working out pre-fall roles in the fall, and that's hard. It's hard to think through what to do. It's hard to know how to subject yourself to your husband. It's hard to know, okay, I can't do this in the church, but can I do this? Can I do that? What about this? And like one question people give, you know, is what do you think about a woman president? My prayer is that when we're done reading through what God says about men and women in the church, in the home, in society, that we would be able to answer questions like that. I know it's not directly addressed, but it is addressed in the way Scripture talks about men and women in the home, in the church, and in society. So we have to acknowledge that before the fall, these relationships were set up and they were frustrated by the fall, not created. We're recognizing in Genesis 1 to 3 that from creation, God made humans, either male or female, and he made them equal yet different. And knowing that is going to give you a leg up on your study on these things. Because as we go through these passages, 1 Corinthians 11, or Ephesians 5, or 1 Peter 3, Titus 2, 1 Timothy 2, you go through these passages, they're all pulling from this theology of what we just observed this morning. You'll be able to see the words that they give you and understand the logic behind it. Because sometimes what they're applying it to isn't said in the words they're pulling from. So you wonder, well, how did that happen? How did Adam getting formed first mean this in the church? And so we're after not just the words and their meaning, we're after the logic. so that you can then also make good and necessary applications in your own life. This is what we're after. And like I prayed, opening up our service, we're also after you would see this as good. I think a lot of you would be convinced, in our church, a lot of people would be convinced the Bible does say this. And yes, I'm probably bound to do this, but the struggle is, and that's awesome. That's the hard part. And that's what I'm praying, that as we look through these things, you'd be so convinced that Scripture's true, you'd be so convinced of what God tells you to do, that you would then love it and say, that's the way I was made to live. This is what we're after. For all of our minds to be conformed to the truth of Scripture in a way that whatever God says, whatever He says about men, whatever He says about women, whatever He says about anything, we affirm that is true. But beyond that, we would love it so that then out of our mouth and out of our lives, He's praised with the way we conform to it with joy. This is what God promises to do for us, by the way. So the psalmist in Psalm 119, he prays, open his eyes. He says, open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Not just true things, but wonderful things. In Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, God's word is the joy of his heart. Again, sometimes we get stuck in this rut of God's word being the rule of our life. And that's true, it is. I'm not trying to minimize that. But we forget that it's intended to be the joy of our heart. Psalm 119, verse 111. And then even Philippians 2:13, a promise more familiar to you, that God promises as He works in you, He's working out things that come from this new willing and doing. So God is changing in the believer both a doing, which is external, but also a desiring, where the things He calls us to do are becoming the things we want to do. He promises to do this for those who come to Christ. You don't only, as great as this is, you don't only receive the forgiveness of your sins. You don't only receive the righteousness of Christ. God has promised to go beyond that and say, the one who's in Christ, I'll work in them to change what they actually love to do and change what they do. And so this is what we're after, that your heart would learn the truth and rejoice in the truth like the psalmist prays for, Psalm 119, 18, Psalm 119, 111. We're begging God to open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things and see them as wonderful. That is the pathway to actually praising God the way He wants us to, that we would praise Him from our hearts, now thinking the right way, loving the right things, and doing the right things. This is what I'm praying for as we go through this series, and let's pray now that God would help us do it. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your word, that just reading and observing goes so far. We see so obviously in Scripture that there are ways You've made men and women equal, and there are ways You've made us different. So help us know, Lord, even in a culture of confusion like we have, help men know their men and women know their women. And help them see that You have created them, that as creatures they were designed to function a certain way, that it's not just roles that anyone could plug and play, that there's actually design in the men and in the women that fits to the way You've made us to live. So help us as Your people to not only seek forgiveness in the ways we've made our own design, but to seek the grace we need to change into what You've willed for us. Father, You have told us what Your will is for men, what Your will is for women. And I pray that as we look through this, You would help our hearts agree with the truth, but also rejoice in it. That like Christ, we would live a life that pleases You from the heart out. I do pray for people in here who have a hard time seeing what Scripture says, that You would open their eyes. And I pray also for those who have a hard time seeing what You say as wonderful. All of us struggle with that from time to time. Our flesh wages war against the Spirit. The desires of this world wage war against the desire of Your word. The enemy attacks the worldview that You've given to us. There are so many reasons that we are tempted to go astray. So help us to see and affirm the truth and see it and affirm it as wonderful like it is. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.